All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get going. All right, take your Bibles, if you will. Let's go to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. Good to see you. Glad to... Some beautiful weather today. I'm glad it rained overnight, not this morning. I understand it was a downpour. Was it? Good. My yard needs it. Supposed to get warm. It is supposed to get warm today. Yeah. Yeah. Now, Pastor Ken at the graveside yesterday wasn't. It was a little humid, but there was a nice breeze, so it wasn't. It wasn't too bad out there. I was worried it might rain. Yeah. But everything went well. I appreciate your prayers. I had a lot of people tell me this morning they've been praying. They were praying for us with the funeral yesterday. Yep, that's it. So, I do want to give you a couple of updates about some prayer requests we've been praying for. I just checked on Maury Turner's status, and he is out, but he has to go in every day for blood work, and he is not able to eat because of the sores in his mouth. So it's basically sipping on liquids and soups and maybe some mashed potatoes or something like that, which according for what I understand is pretty normal with the chemo and then with the bone marrow transplants that he's going through. So, and then Sean talked to Bradley this morning, and he is feeling somewhat better. But keep him in your prayers. He's going to be in the hospital for at least another week. When he went on Thursday night, they said, you will be in. They said, don't be surprised if you're not in for 10 days. So he's got double COVID, double pneumonia. So it's in both lungs. And then Robin, she is just not feeling well. So, with COVID as well. She doesn't have it, obviously, as bad as Bradley, but I think she's just run down from having to take care of Brad. So we're staying in close contact with them. You know, of course, her parents live close by, and her dad actually works at the same hospital that Bradley is at. He's a carpenter, brick mason kind of guy, and works there at the VA. So he's able to stay in close contact with him. All right. Does anybody else have any other prayer requests this morning? You all right? Doing all right? Tired, I'm sure. Yeah. Yes, sir?
We have an announcement. We just had great-grandchild number 13 this week.
Oh, really? Who was this?
This is Sean, the oldest.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, I forgot she was expecting. Yeah.
So we have
an
even number now, 13 grandchildren and 13 great-grandchildren.
Wow. Yeah, Edith yesterday, she had great grandchildren that were there at the funeral yesterday.
Yeah.
Oh, really? Okay. Yeah. So, all right. She was 15 when World War II began. She was 15. Yeah. Yes, sir. Sixteen? Wow. Jeez. Yeah, they did. They did. Run the farm. And I was talking, Joel and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. Thomas Jefferson's wife gave birth to 8 within a 4 or 5 year period. And the reason why they would have such rapid pregnancies back to back is because the birth rate survival was so low that in order to have 2 or 3 that lived, they had to have several. But it was such a, it, it would, Well, Jefferson's wife died in her early 30s. Yes, and only, I think it was 3 of the 8 lived past 12. Most died in infancy. And then 2 of the 3 that lived past 12 died before they were 20. So there was really only one that lived past the life of Jefferson. So just, you know. So death was just, it was in their face all the time. You know, so. But 16, wow, what a big family. Goodness, wow. All right, anything else this morning? Yes, ma'am? Okay. Do you have to go to the hospital for that? Or okay, all right. How often do you have to go? Okay. It's not uncommon. Well, Joel just quit worrying you to death. I mean, you know. All right. You don't know when you go yet? I'll let you know. Okay. All right. Good deal. Good to have Gerald home this morning. Hitting the road again later today or tomorrow morning? This evening, hitting the road. All right. Well, why don't you stand where you are and why don't you open us up in prayer this morning? Amen. All right, let's look once again. Let's open up our Bibles this morning, if you're just coming in, to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, and we're going to look this morning at the deportations and the years of exile, but then also we're going to look at the chronology of the returns to the promise. Oh, I already had one over here. Yeah, but thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you. Of how they return back to the promised land. You know, God is a God of mercy, but he is also a God of just. He's a God of justice. And we talked about that at Easter, Good Friday service. We talked about the justice of God. We also talked about the mercy of God. But now let me ask you a question. This has nothing to do really. Oh, got a joke. All right, you want to hear it? All right. Why could Noah not fish from the ark? You give up? He only had 2 worms. But oh, come on. You liked it. Don't quit my day job, right? There'd be termites in my luck. You know, in professional sports, there are 2 types of contracts. There is a lot of times, especially in baseball, you will see a player get signed to a minor league contract, but he'll make the team. He'll make the 40-man roster on opening day. But they'll give him a minor league contract, which is a lesser money contract. But they put incentives in that contract. such as if you're able to make the team, 40-man roster, then you get this X amount of money. If you're able to stay on the team till the All-Star break, you get X amount of money. If you make, if you get so many at-bats, if you get so many hits, if your batting average is this. And so there's a lot of incentives that are added to that minor league contract. So every team is allowed on their roster, their 40-man roster, to have a certain number of players that they can sign to a minor league contract. But then they've got other players. So you see this with the NFL now. You see it with the NFL. You see a lot of players that, once again, they get signed at a lesser amount of money, but there's a lot of incentives in the contract. But then you have your big-name players, such as Tom Brady, Aaron Rodgers, many, many other players that get guaranteed contracts. Okay, so what's the difference? Guaranteed contract is you may blow your knee out game one. First play of the game, you could blow your knee out, but you have signed a contract of X and so many millions of dollars. Well, you will still get that money, because it is guaranteed money. Now, the one that has the lesser contract with the incentives added, he blows his knee out game one, play one, does he get the money? All he will get is the lesser contract, but he won't get the incentives. Okay, you following me here? Okay, so that's a way that we could look at this lesson this morning. And that is that God gives blessings on conditions. There are some of the covenants that God gave that are conditional or unconditional, that there is nothing they have to do. There is nothing that the Israelites had to do. There is nothing that we have to do. But there are others that are conditional, and that is that they have to keep the law, they have to do this, they have to do that in order to receive the blessings. Okay, so let's look at this verse this morning of Ezra chapter 10 and verse 2, and then we'll get right into the lesson this morning. Okay, it says, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra. Now, if you have never studied the life of Ezra and Nehemiah, it is a great study to look at these two lives of Ezra and Nehemiah. It is. You're exactly right. Yes. It said, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So let's look at the first point this morning. And that is that Israel is deported. So last week we talked about, or the week before, how we need to trust God for his sovereignty. Now, we're going to look this morning at how the revelation and redemption for the kingdom, or after the kingdom. Okay, so first of all, Israel is deported. Israel is deported. Now, there was a king. He was the first major ruler of Babylon. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. I think of probably all of the kings of Babylon, is probably the most famous of them all. Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless king, but on the same token, he could be a merciful king. And we're going to look at this morning of how he was ruthless, he was a conqueror, he was a warrior king, he was not a political king. He was a warrior king. He was a conquering king. But he was also a merciful king. So as we look at this morning, how was he a warrior king but also a merciful king? Well, in 605 BC, he conquered what was left of the Egyptians. There was a little bit of a remnant still left with the Egyptians. So letter A is Daniel, the first deportation. The first deportation. So there was Nebuchadnezzar. He went to Egypt, and there was a small little remnant of power still left in Egypt. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wiped them out. Then there was the Assyrians. He wiped them out. So then as he is journeying back, he has now conquered all of that. So any armies, any nations that may be competing against his power, he wipes them out. Now, what country today is modern-day Babylon? It is Iraq. In fact, I've been told this by some military men, and I've also seen news sections of this, pictures of this, that Saddam Hussein would have himself elevated in such a way that he was the new Nebuchadnezzar. That he would take pictures, paintings of what they thought Nebuchadnezzar looked like, and in public squares would have him in the same picture. So he wanted to be known as the modern day Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted Iran to be known as was it Iran or Iraq? Yeah. He wanted to be known as this is the new modern day Babylon. We're going to develop a new modern-day Babylonian empire. Well, Nebuchadnezzar then marches southward. He now goes into Israel, and he goes into Jerusalem, and he conquers Jerusalem, but it doesn't destroy Jerusalem. He has a little bit of sense of, here is a people that, yeah, they could be a threat, but they could also be an ally. So I'm going to take some of the important people with me, but I'm going to leave a lot behind. I'm going to leave their walls intact. I'm going to leave their worship intact. Okay? I'm going to take some of their worship with me because, you know, every king or every warrior king, when they would go in and conquer, they would always take something with them. Put on the display. So, he goes in, he conquers, but he doesn't destroy. So there's a little bit of mercy here with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he took some treasures from the temple. He took some men with him. So you don't have to go there, but in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, talks about the men that he took with him. So he takes the treasures into the temple of his God, and he takes these young men. These young men were Daniel. We know the other three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were of the first of the deportees. But God was faithful in his word, and that he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to conquer a rebellious Judah. Because God had warned them for centuries, here is my covenant. I will keep my covenant with you as long as you keep your part with me. But when you don't keep it with me, I will bring down my wrath upon you. So now is the first part of God's wrath. So now let's go to letter B. And that is Ezekiel is the second deportation. Jehoiakim was the son of Judah. His son Jehoiakim becomes king. He has a very short reign of 3 months. Now you would think that somebody with half a brain by the name of by a king that has already seen what Nebuchadnezzar could do, you would think that he would want to become an ally. But instead, he leads a rebellion. He leads a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. So then what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He sends his army into Jerusalem a second time. Now, according to the records that have been found in Babylon, this was now in March of 597 BC in Nebuchadnezzar's eighth reign of power. Now, what does he do? He takes more treasures from the temple. He brings 10,000 of the leading citizens, including the prophet Ezekiel and King Jehoiakim. He then makes Jehoiakim's uncle as king, and he changed his name to Zedekiah. And we see all this in 2 Kings chapter 24. That leads to letter C, and that is Zedekiah the third deportation. Zedekiah did not learn from watching what happened to the nephew. So what does he do? He leads a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. So then what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar says, you know, I'm done with this. I'm done with it. I am now going to conquer them to the point of where they have nothing left. So he sends his forces into Jerusalem again. That siege began in what is believed to be 588 B.C., in January of that year, according to our calendar, and it lasted for 6 months. Well, finally, the city of Jerusalem fell in it went on for about 2 years, in 586 B.C. Now, this is what Nebuchadnezzar did when he finally conquered it. He executed Zedekiah's sons in front of him, and then he blinded him. Now, how did he blind him? He had him held down, and they took a sword, and they made it red hot, and then they stuck the sword into his eyeballs, and they burned his eyeballs while they were in his eyes. So they blinded him. This is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, because Jeremiah had told Zedekiah, if you do not return back to God, this is what will happen. Your sons will be killed, and you will not see Babylon. Well, that happened. Both of them happened. His sons were killed right in front of him, and he did not see Babylon. Why? Because he was blinded. So what was the result of the third rebellion? The third rebellion led to this. Number one, the total destruction of Jerusalem. The walls were torn down. The temple and the palace was totally destroyed. Whatever was remaining in the temple was now taken back off to Babylon. And once again, this fulfilled a biblical prophecy that had been predicted by Jeremiah. Now, after the book of Jeremiah is another book, and that is the book of Lamentations. Now, the name that has been given to Jeremiah by many people is he is called the Weeping Prophet. Now, he is not called the Weeping Prophet because he walked around and cried all the time. He did walk around and he did mourn, but he did not mourn because he was a crybaby. He mourned because of the sin of God's people and because he knew what the result would be. He knew the result would be the total destruction of God's, not of God's people, they would be taken off into captivity, but God's land would be totally destroyed. The promised land would be totally destroyed. That led him to write the book of Lamentations, okay? So you look at, let's take the root word of Lamentations. What is the root word? Lament. What does it mean to lament? When you're lamenting something, such as the death of a loved one, what are you doing? You're lamenting, which means you are what? You're mourning. Yes. So the whole book of Lamentations is nothing but a book of mourning. Okay? So let me give you an outline very quickly about the book of Lamentations. Number one, first point is this. It reveals the dreadfulness of sin. Noah, could you do me a favor? Could you bring me my water bottle? It's right here on the front. Hey, thank you, buddy. For an Indians fan, you're not too bad. And an Ohio State fan, yeah. I know, and a Browns fan. Yeah. We'll get him strained right, though. We'll get him right. Secondly, Lamentations chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 talks about this. Starvation in the land of Judah had gotten so bad to the point of where the women were killing and cooking their own children to eat. Do you imagine? Thirdly, there were false prophets that were going throughout Judah preaching what is largely being preached today. And that is the prosperity gospel. That what is really happening is not because of God's judgment. It's not really happening because of your sin and your rebellion against God. It's happening because of, well, that's just the way the world is, and this is, but things will get better. Things will improve. God is a God of love. God, a loving God would not allow any of this were to happen. So Jeremiah now was having to confront these false prophets of saying, hey, you are denying the truth by not telling people why this is happening. Fourthly, during these years of sinful rebellion, God did indeed have compassion on his people. How did he have compassion on them? Well, yes, they were taken into captivity. But when they were taken into captivity, yes, they were slaves in Babylon, but they were treated very well. They were treated well. If you read the very beginning of the book of Daniel, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were kept in the king's palace. And they were fed. If you remember, they were offered food from the king's table. And Daniel said, we cannot eat that food from the king's table because it would violate our religious conscience. So instead, why don't you feed us, it was basically beans. We call it lentil soup now. If you will feed us that and water instead. But they were taken care of. They were given good housing. They were taken care of. So yes, God had them taken out of the promised land. Yes, he disciplined them, but yet he was still merciful. And God was telling them, yes, or Jeremiah was telling them in the book of Lamentations, your sin is what is producing this, but yet God is still a God of compassion, and God is still going to protect you and bless you. But you need to repent. Number five, the people mistreated God's messengers. They mistreated God's messengers. If you remember, Christ talked about that, where he said that in the old time, you persecuted the prophets. He's talking about how they persecuted. Why did they do that? Well, they just didn't like what they were hearing. David Bozeman and I were talking about this the other day. People will choose churches today. In fact, did you know that we are in a very sad state in America? This is the first time in the history of America that less than 50% of America's population, less than 50% attends churches on a regular basis. Less than 50. First time ever. In the history of America, less than 50% of the population attends church. Okay, that's where we're at. Now, we've also come to a point. I got to a discussion with this before Pastor Kenny got to the funeral home yesterday. I got to a discussion with the funeral director who attends the church that did the funeral home or the funeral that yesterday. I'm not going to mention the name of the church, but it is a reprobate denomination. In fact, this funeral director attends this church, and he told me himself, this church is a dead church. He said the reason why it is a dead church is because the United Methodist Church is a dead denomination. He said we have forgotten what we once believed. And I said, you know what it boils down to, right? He said, yeah. He said, it boils down to two things. They have disregarded God's word, and secondly, they have allowed homosexuality to creep in. I want to go a step further. I want to say, well, you allow women preachers too. But I didn't want to get into that discussion. But I think he probably would have agreed with me. He said, that's where it is. And he said, there's a cemetery at this church. He said, there's more live people in the cemetery than there is in this church. Now, that's sad. But that was the state that Israel was in. And as David Bozeman and I were talking the other day, I said, people now will choose a church that endorses their sin instead of confronting their sin. Because they do not want to attend a church that makes them feel uncomfortable. So now, let's go to the next thing. The sixth thing is, God revealed his compassion by sending the prophets 70 years later to lead them back to the promised land. So that leads to the second thing, and that is Israel in exile. Israel in exile. There did come a king later. His name was Cyrus. If you read the book of Daniel, you will see the progression of the kings. Cyrus was a Persian, and he made a decree that the Jews could return back to their land. So in 536 BC, the Jews did indeed make their trip back to the promised land. So we now go to number two, and that is Israel in exile. And letter A is the punishment. The punishment. The exile came as a punishment for their disobedience. Disobedience to what? To the covenant. So 70 years in Babylonian exile, it accomplished two things. The first thing that it accomplished was, it let the Israelites know that God is serious about the covenant. Let them know that God is serious, that God just doesn't give byes, that God is just, but God is also merciful. How was he merciful? Well, he led the people out of the promised land in order to do something, to give the promised land rest from violence. So all the people were out. Then 70 years later, he starts allowing people through. He uses a pagan king by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus was not a believing man. He was a pagan. But yet, he had enough sense to allow the Jewish people to return back to Jerusalem in small increments. So the first increment was Ezra. So that leads to another thing, and that is protection. Protection. Now, as you read the Bible, God used heathen kings to punish God's people. Now, why would God do that? Why would God use a heathen king to bring punishment upon his people? Because God is sovereign. God can use, he will use whatever means necessary to bring wrath, to bring chastisement. And in the book of Habakkuk, the question is asked, why would God allow the heathen to inflict punishment upon God's people? And God gave a simple answer. I'm sovereign. I can do what I want to do. Don't you worry about the pagan king. I'll take care of the pagan king. I'll take care of him. You just have to let me take care of him. You worry about yourself. Don't you worry about me. You worry about yourself. You get your life right. I'll take care of it. So the whole book of Habakkuk is, why did God allow judgment on his people? The whole world looked bad looked awful for God's people. But then when you get to the end of Habakkuk, the last chapter of Habakkuk, chapter 3, is nothing but a hymn. It talks about God's wrath, but it also talks about God's mercy. It talks about God's glory, but it also talks about God's brightness. It talks about the eternality of God. It talks about the ultimate rescue of God's people. And yes, the Babylonians would devastate the promised land. The prophet found this, where he said in verse 18 of Habakkuk 3, he said, I will joy in the God of my salvation. He would find his strength in the Lord. Now, where do we see God's protection? Well, let me give it to you very simply. Okay, in the book of Daniel, we see strong evidence of protection. We see it in the three Hebrew children known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that were thrown into the fiery furnace. We see it in Daniel, of how Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. King Jehoiakim, even though he was in captivity, he was elevated within the government of Babylon. So the Lord kept his people protected even during the days of exile. But I think probably the most book that is evident of God's protection is the book of Esther. Now, we're not going to take time to talk about everything that went on through the book of Esther. But the book of Esther is the only book of the Bible that does not have the name of God in it. But you see all throughout it, you see the evidence of God's sovereignty, of how God used a small little slave girl by the name of Esther to stand before a king and to be able to proclaim before the king what is going about a plot that is against her own people. She was brave enough to stand up before the king and to save God's people. So even though it doesn't mention the name of God, it does reveal God's sovereignty all throughout the book of Esther. Now, let's quickly go to Roman number 3, and that is that Israel returns. So they've been in captivity, so now they are returning. So there's letter A, and that is Zerubbabel and the remnant. Aren't you glad we don't name people those names now? I'm glad we have names like Mike, okay, John. I know, yeah. Hey, Zerub. Yeah. But here we have Zerubbabel and the remnant. Cyrus was now king. He had conquered the Babylonian Empire. He then commanded the Jews in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. He commanded the Jews to return back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. He returned back the treasures that had been taken to Babylon. He returned them back to be able to put into the new temple. So in 536 B.C., time-wise in the Bible, it is Ezra chapter 2. A total of 49,897 exiled Jews were able to be returned back to Judea. They rebuilt the altar and started to rebuild the temple. But the rebuilding was short-lived, and they had to stop the next year. So for 15 years, the temple project stopped. But then in 520, Haggai and Zechariah then tells the leaders to complete what they had started. And you see that in Ezra chapter 5. They completed the temple in 515 B.C. and they celebrated the Passover in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, and then also verses 19 through 22. Now, there was an older generation that complained. They said that the temple was not big enough. Well, then Haggai had to step up and he said, it is not the size or the splendor of the temple that matters. What matters is this: God's presence is with us. That is what matters. The divine presence of God is more important than a divine building or a divine sanctuary. So that leads to letter B, and that is Ezra and the temple. So Ezra is a priest. And in 498 B.C., he returns to Jerusalem. He finds the Jewish community had intermarried with the pagan people. Now, we see through Solomon the effects of this. Solomon intermarried with pagan women, and it drew his heart away from God. He even began to worship their pagan deities. So what is the result of the Jews intermarrying, okay? Well, there's two things. Number one, it messes up the bloodline. Secondly, it turns their heart away from God. It grieved Ezra so much that he tore his clothes and he pulled out his own hair. That's how much it grieved him. And he told them, you must divorce yourselves from these pagan women and marry Jewish women. So they did that. They repented. But then there was letter C, and that is Nehemiah and the walls. I've been asked, what is your favorite book of the Old Testament? Well, I could go to several. I could go to Daniel. You could go to, you know, we're going through Genesis, we're going through Exodus, but really my favorite book is the book of Nehemiah. It talks about building. It talks about leadership. It talks about having a heart for God. Nehemiah was a confronter. He was a leader. He was a molder of men. He directed men. But he was also a man of compassion. He was brokenhearted for his people. So Nehemiah was the food tester for the king. Now things were so crazy that before the king would eat or drink from his wine, he had a food tester. The food tester would then eat a portion of the meal, drink some of the wine, and if he didn't kill over dead, that meant that somebody hadn't poisoned the food. Now, the food tester is a person that the king trusts. So Nehemiah was well trusted. He was in the inner sanctum with the king. But Nehemiah had heard of what was going on in Jerusalem. That yes, the temple was built, but there was no outside protection. And he's brokenhearted about it. And the king could see that there was something about Nehemiah that was different. So he asked him, why are you downcast? Nehemiah then tells him. The king then gives Nehemiah the permission to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls. But not only did he send him back with permission, he gave him letters in order to gain access, but he paid for the materials. So he sends Nehemiah back. But now, as you read the book of Nehemiah, it did not go well at times. There were people that mocked him. He delegated sections of the wall to be built close to the people's homes. Now, you know as well as I do that when you build something of protection, you want it close to your house because you want your home to be protected. So he delegated people that lived in certain sections throughout Jerusalem. This is your section of the wall that you're going to build. But now there was these pagans that walked outside the wall and they mocked them and said, your wall is so weak that even a fox will run across it and it's going to fall down. But then there were other two men by the name of Sanballat and Tobiah. They were sent to try to entrap Nehemiah. They wanted to talk to him. Well, what did Nehemiah do? He said, I don't even have time to talk to you. I've got a wall to build. For 52 days, they worked. Okay, Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a newspaper that went out every Monday. And every Monday, it had an article written by him. We would call it blogging now. But it had an article that was written by him, and it also had his Sunday sermons. It went throughout the known world at that time. It went all throughout Great Britain, was even sent to America. And people grabbed it, but it was called The Sword and the Trowel. Now, why was it called that? Because in the book of Nehemiah, the builders of the wall had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Now, what is a trowel? A trowel is a carpenter's tool that is used to put cement, okay, to build a wall. So they had a sword in one hand for protection, for warfare, and a trowel in the other. So you could say building and battling. And that is why he named it the sword and the trowel, because we battle and we build. Okay? So that is the whole theme of the book of Nehemiah. Now, at the end of the book is something very interesting. Nehemiah leaves for a short period of time. He hears that there is some rumbling going on back in Jerusalem. That there is some people in Jerusalem that is going back to their old ways. He goes back. He confronts those that are leading Israel astray. Now, if you remember, what did I say about Ezra? Ezra got so grieved that he did what? He pulled out his own hair. Well, Nehemiah pulled hair, but it wasn't his. He got into a fist fight and pulled out their hair. Nehemiah was serious. Let me put it this way. Joel Osteen walks in here on a Sunday morning and starts spewing his wrath, and I get into a fight with him in here, and I start pulling his hair out. That's how serious Nehemiah was about it. So let me give you some points. God is a God of hope. Yes, in fact, I put in, was it Thursday's or Wednesday's email? Or maybe it was Monday's. Anybody remember? It was Wednesday's. I put a sermon link in there from a sermon that John MacArthur had preached just a couple of weeks ago I did on both? Okay. I would challenge, it's about an hour. But I tell you what, that hour will pass by very quickly. And you would think throughout the first half, or really first 45 minutes of it, you think, man, this is depressing. But the last half is encouragement, the future. So when you read the book of Habakkuk, you think 3/4 of that book is just depressing. But then you read that last chapter and you see hope. So what do we see now? Well, just in the first 3 months of the Biden administration has been nothing but attack, attack, attack on biblical values, on morality. We have a known practicing homosexual married to a man that is on the cabinet of the White House. Now, 10, 15, 20 years ago, that would have been unheard of. Even senators that served with Joe Biden when he was a senator are all saying, that is not the Joe Biden I knew when he was a senator. is saying this Joe Biden that I knew when he was a senator would not have stood for this. So that tells you two things. Number one, he's changed. And number two, somebody else is pushing the buttons. It's not Joe Biden. So in these 3 months, we could just kind of say, you know what? I'm just throwing my hands up and I'm quitting. But now, God will judge every nation that goes against his word. And God is judging America right now. We are in a Romans 1 world in America. But yet, God is a God of hope. Let's look at these things. The first thing is this. God will never leave us. God will never leave his people. Yes, God brought chastisement upon the Israelites, the Jews, but did God ever leave them? No. He led them out of the promised land. He led them underneath judgment. He led them to captivity, but he never left them. Secondly, God is always working. God is always working in our lives to do what? To make us more like Christ. Thirdly, God will discipline us if we wander away from him. Okay? Chastisement. Fourthly, God loves us. A loving parent will discipline their children. So a loving God chastises his children. Lastly, God wants to fellowship with us. Let's look at Adam and Eve just for a moment. Adam and Eve sinned against God. God could have easily just wiped them out and started all over again. Who initiated the fellowship after Adam and Eve had sinned? God did. God initiated it. Not Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve was hiding. God initiated the fellowship. So let's remember those things. So, Father, we do thank you for this wonderful lesson this morning. And, Father, we do thank you, Father, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you are always working in our lives, that you discipline us, that you chastise us when we wander away from you, that you love us, and that you always want to have fellowship with us. And now dismiss us with thy blessing. And as we go into the Sunday school hour, I pray that your name, or as we go into the Sunday morning worship hour, I pray that your name be honored and praised in all things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we'll be back here in a few moments.